So let me begin by stating, I'm talking on CRT, critical race theory, and presuppositions, and the reason was I was having breakfast with Jeff, and maybe it was Greg at one point a couple months ago, and we were talking about some of these things, and Jeff said, you know, it might be good to share some of this with the body at some point. And so that's what this is my attempt to share critical race theory. What is it? Where are its roots, and why are we even talking about it? That's what my goal is this morning. And so this is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be more information. We are not going to spend very much time at all in the scriptures. We're going to talk about the scriptures as it relates to this. But this is going to be really trying to understand, where does CRT come from? Where are its roots, and why should we be concerned about it? And so to begin, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just begin to talk about, why should we be concerned with CRT? And one of the main reasons is it is having an impact in the church. And not just any churches, you're seeing critical race theory having an impact in evangelical churches. And not just churches, broadly evangelical churches, there would be churches that we would consider to be conservative evangelical churches. So you'll have churches that where you begin to see this thing, like Matt Chandler, Bethlehem Baptist Church. This is probably one of the biggest things that shocked me. Bethlehem Baptist. How many are familiar with Bethlehem Baptist Church? This is John Piper. That's right. So John Piper's old church. Jason Meyer took over as the pastor there. Well, Jason Meyer, he resigned about a month and a half ago. And three other leaders resigned from Bethlehem Baptist Church, and it had to do with issues of critical race theory over this. I mean, so it's impacting some. So Matt Chandler, Dave Platt, I know you've quoted him, and like him, there's some real struggles going on in his church around these. Jay's denying that I've ever quoted him before. Those were good quotes. But Dave Platt. So this is something that's important, and I think it's important for us to understand, and then to ask the question: how should we think about this? So to begin, turn with me real quickly to Colossians chapter 2, and I just want to read a quick little section to lay the foundation for what we're about to do. Colossians chapter 2, and I am going to just begin reading in verse 8. And it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So make sure you don't get captured by these philosophies that are according to men, according to elementary principles, rather than to the principles of Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. I'm just going to stop there. And I'm going to say that is our basis for about what we're to do today. So one of the things that we have to do as Christians is we have to make sure there's all kinds of ideas out there. And as you'll see, we'll talk about some of the things that CRT is rooted in that you may already be familiar. And we're imbibing this stuff all the time. And the question is how can we be aware of where is this coming from? And does it align, or can we submit this to the rule and the authority of Scripture? And I would say that one of the most important things and one of the biggest dangers that CRT represents is it represents, okay, it takes into question the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. It really does do that. And so we're going to look at that. So to begin, what I'd like to do, rather than paint a caricature of what CRT is, I want to go right to the source itself and begin to look at what they say, who they are, and what they're about. So the next couple of slides, they're terrible slides because they got lots of words. I can't avoid it because I want us to go to the horse's mouth, so to speak, and see what they say about themselves. So the first thing is, this comes from a book titled Critical Race Theory, An Introduction. So this is right from CRT Advocates. This is in chapter 1, all right? Their first section here, what is critical race theory? So that's what they're saying here in their book. And they say, critical race theory movement is a collection of activists. That's an important point. Activism is a very important point. And scholars interested in studying and transforming the relationship among race, racism, and power. And we'll come back and talk about power in a little bit. The movement considers many of the same issues that conventional civil rights and ethnic studies discourses take up, but places them in a broader perspective that includes economics, history, context, group, and self-interest, and even feelings and the unconscious. Okay, so this is really going to be an anti-rationalist movement, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But feelings and the unconscious are play a part in this. Critical race theory questions, and I want you guys to, I'm going to pause here, listen to what's being said here in this section. Critical race theory questions the very foundations of the liberal order, and this would be the classical liberal order that we get from the Enlightenment, including equality theory, legal reasoning, Enlightenment rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. Okay, so I'm going to pause right there and say this. This is undermining the very tenets upon which our nation, Enlightenment ideas, were founded upon. Okay? And in fact, it questions the very tenets of Enlightenment itself. And if you guys are going, well, what is Enlightenment? We'll get to that. We'll talk about what that is. But I want to make the very point that this is what it is questioning. And it's pushing back on all of that. And Enlightenment, what we'll find out, really is kind of the culmination of what we have within Western civilization larger. And they are questioning that very thing. Critical race theory contains an activist dimension. It not only tries to understand our social situation, but it seeks to change it. Okay, so they're not just interested in ideas. They want to change things. They want to make inroads. It sets out not only to ascertain how society organizes itself along lines and hierarchies, but to transform it for the better. I'm going to skip the next thing. It just talks about legal indeterminacy. It talks about how, under the law, it questions whether or not there can be equality. All right? And, you know, Lady Justice is supposed to be blind. They say that's impossible. And what comes out of this, you know, some of the things that we see today, all right, we see within the Supreme Court, for example, we see debates within the Supreme Court on how we're to understand the Constitution. And you will see things like the two main approaches to understanding the Constitution are what they call the kind of the originalist approach, and that would be proponents of that would be like Antonin Scalia, who recently passed away. And this would be the idea that we're to understand the Constitution in its historical context as it was originally intended to, what it originally intended to mean. And then you'll have those that see the Constitution as a living document. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who just recently passed away, would be a proponent of that. And that would be that the Constitution is a living document. It should be interpreted according to current social mores and norms. And it's rooted in this idea that, hey, things are subjective and things change, and the Constitution ought to be treated that way as well. And so we'll go into that a little bit further. So that's that. Basic tenets of critical race theory. What do critical race theorists believe? Here's what they believe. First, that racism is ordinary. It's not aberrational. Normal science, the usual way society does business, the common everyday experience of most people of color in this country. So the common everyday experience of most people of color in this country, they experience racism. Now again, this is not me putting up straw men. This is them saying what they believe and what they stand for. Second, most would agree that our system of white over color ascendancy serves important purposes, both psychic and material. The first feature, ordinariness, means that racism is difficult to cure or address. It's ordinary. It's part of our fabric. It's who we are. Colorblind or formal conceptions of equality expressed in rules that insist only on treatment that is to be the same across the board. So here's the idea of equal treatment. They're saying that doesn't work. It can thus remedy only the most blatant forms of discrimination because racism advances the interest of both white elites, materially, and working class people. Psychically, large segments of society have little incentive to eradicate it. So first off, rules that treat everybody equal get skewed by those that are in power, the white people. And because these rules support the white agenda. Large segments of society have little incentive to eradicate it. This is what they believe. And so we've got to bring this to the forefront. These kinds of discussions are being had in evangelical churches. All right? And you'll hear people talk about this, getting up and saying, I'm repenting for my racism. And this is what's going on. A third theme of critical race theory, the social construction thesis, holds that race and races are a product of social thought and relations. So there's a subjectivity here. This is constructions that take place. There's nothing objective, or the way we were created or the way we were made. Races are a product of social thought, and this will extend to sexuality as well. In fact, just recently in Canada, they passed a bill, was SB 16, just got passed in Canada, which makes certain forms of speech illegal based on sexual orientation. And in that bill, one of the things that they say is that somebody's sexual orientation is a social construct, which is interesting, is something that they choose to be. And that is really, really interesting. So this is where these are going. A third thing, let's see, I forgot where I was, guys. The final element concerns the notion of a unique voice of color. Okay, this is going to be important. The voice of color thesis holds that because of their different histories and experiences with oppression, Black, Indian, Asian, and Latino or Latina writers and thinkers may be able to communicate to their white counterpart matters that the whites are unlikely to know, or in many cases can't know. So apart from dialogue, apart from understanding where they're coming from, apart from their story, we cannot understand their plight and we cannot deal with it. We need them to tell us what needs to happen. There's a massive subjectivity here, and there's also a huge question that involves the sufficiency of Scripture. Because really implicit in this is a denial that Scripture can tell us about the human condition and can explain these things and have answers for us. They would say no. Those that are oppressed, those that are the oppressors versus those that are oppressed, the oppressors cannot understand the plight of the oppressed. We need to hear them, we need to understand them, and we need to feel their pain. So minority status, in other words, brings with it a presumed competence to speak about race and racism, a competence that we, who are not minorities, don't have. Okay, so that's yes. Questions?
Do they ever address white people that have gone through racism? I mean, like Jewish people that have clearly been...
No, isn't that funny? One of the things that we'll see is there's lots of inconsistencies with this movement. In fact, part of their rejection of the Enlightenment, they reject Enlightenment rationalism. So consistency, logicalness, those kinds of things aren't all that important. And so there'll be several inconsistencies about what they say they believe that are like that. And we'll see more of that, okay? And by the way, feel free to ask questions anytime, except from the Volcker families. No, go ahead, Sam.
Yeah, because they say that it's voices of color that need to talk, but of course they ignore anybody who doesn't have their viewpoint, because Virgil Walker and Daryl Harrison are just lambasted by everybody. Because they have a different viewpoint.
It's interesting, because it really is true that there is a correct viewpoint. And what's interesting is there is a correct, I'll call it a politically correct viewpoint that can be listened to. Anything else is not tolerated. But this comes from, and it stems from, very subjectivist views about truth and reality. And so there is another inconsistency, all right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. Because critical race theory didn't just show up on the scene. Critical race theory actually stems from two parts. This is really made up of two different things. Deeper back behind critical race theory is the idea of postmodernism. Have you guys heard about that term? Use that term, postmodernism. All right. And then Marxist theory. All right. Marxism. And I'm going to assert that critical race theory stems from that. And I'm going to show you guys how critical race theory comes from those two components. Postmodernism and Marxism. So the next thing I want to look at, oh, I got one more quote. This is from a big leader in the United States, okay, on critical race theory, and in some of, he's a political activist, all right, Ibram Kendi, you guys may have heard of him. He's a professor of history, director of the Anti-Racist Research and Policy Center at the American University, and author of How to Be an Anti-Racist. Political activist, and here is his vision. Here is his vision that he's actively working on. To fix the original sin of racism, and that's what the United States represents. All right, you've heard of the 1619 Project. That's the date that the first blacks were brought over from Africa as slaves. They're now saying that was the founding of America, and this was the basis for the founding of America, and this is what at the root of America's founding was racism. To fix the original sin of racism, Americans should pass an anti-racist amendment to the U.S. Constitution that enshrines two guiding anti-racist principles. Racial inequity is evidence of racist policy. So if there's differences and different racial groups are equals. So racial inequity is evidence of racial policy, of a racist policy. So if we have a different balance of whites and blacks or what have you, you've got racism. And all great different racial groups are equals. The amendment would make unconstitutional, so get this, it would be unconstitutional to have racial inequity over a certain threshold, so everything has to be balanced out, as well as racist ideas by public officials with racist ideas in public official clearly defined. So you can't have racist ideas as a public official. It would establish and permanently fund the Department of Anti-Racism, the DOA, comprised of formally trained experts on racism. And by the way, you're not that. You can't be that. And no political appointees. So, okay, so these would be only those in the know. And remember, those that can know, or only the minorities can know this. They're the only ones that can truly understand racism. The DOA would be responsible for pre-clearing all local, state, and federal public policies to ensure they won't yield racial inequity, monitor those policies, investigate private racist policies when racial inequity surfaces, and monitor public officials for expressions of racist ideas. The DOA would be empowered with disciplinary tools, notice this last sentence, would be empowered with disciplinary tools to wield over and against policymakers and public officials who do not voluntarily change their racist policy and ideas. Okay, so this is what really is out there, okay? And you think that that can't happen here. It's already happened in Canada. This kind of thing is already in place with Canada, with Senate Bill 16. Go look it up and you can see it. It is now law and this kind of thing. So this is critical race theory. Now, I want to talk about post, yes, Karen. Now wait for the microphone.
I just want to make sure I'm clear and I'm understanding what you just read and creating then this Department of Anti-Racism. Is that the answer that they're proposing to fix the problem?
That's the enforcement policy that's being proposed, at least by this gentleman. Uh-huh.
Are there others out there? I mean, that's my question is, okay, assuming they're, and I'm just assuming for a minute, assuming what they're saying is true, that it's embedded, it's, you know, part of the fabric, blah, 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 blah. What's the fix? That's what I want to know. What do they think the fix is? So one fix is creating this department to oversee everything. And okay.
Yes, yeah. So that's a fair question. And I don't know if I have a full answer, because it's not necessarily a monolithic piece. But one of the fix here really is to transfer power from one group of people to another. So they're wanting to eliminate the oppression that the oppressor brings to the oppressed. And they want to change that. You hear things like reparations. So the fix is, hey, you have done this to us, and you now need to pay for it. And that can look in a lot of ways. And again, it's not monolithic, so I don't know the full answer. But that's at the highest general principle. That's the fix. Yes.
So over in South Africa, they have a population of white people that are slowly dwindling due to this very problem in Africa where the whites came over and tried to overthrow the government, and then a black government raised where they had no tolerance for white people ever since. in South America. So I was wondering, South Africa. I was wondering if, like, if they were to put this into place, what would actually be the consequences of a social society in this way?
So, I'm not sure I can speak to South African apartheid and how what's going on there would relate to here. If they put something like this in place, what you'll see is you'll see totalitarianism come in spades, okay? And what we've seen in the history of ideas and totalitarian regimes, you see really, really bad outcomes. And we'll actually look at that when we look at some of the Marxist thought, where millions of people die over these kinds of things. So, you know, that's the ultimate outcome is people will die from that. How that relates to what's going on in South Africa in apartheid, I can't speak to that. Don't know.
So basically it removes the ability for the individual to make the moral choice and puts it in a house of a removed construct where people can demand the choice be made anyways.
It certainly does remove the rights of an individual, and it moves it towards a totalitarian collective central power source.
Yep. So if it sounds like you're racist or whatever, you can get prosecuted for hearsay.
Absolutely.
And that is the ultimate consequence. All right.
Yep.
Thank
yep.
you.
Absolutely. All right.
Sounds like there's no end to the fix.
Well, and there may not be an end to this fix. So I'm not standing up here and saying, here's what we've got to do. You know, we know God is in control of history. What I want to do is I want to, from perspective as Christians, I want to explain where are these guys coming from, where are its roots, and then how do we as Christians, how are we faithful to this? And how should we think about it and examine the presuppositions? Because in a minute, I'm going to argue that postmodernism actually has brought some good things to the table and has brought some correction and some criticisms that I agree with. And I want to talk about that. But we have to, as Christians, be wise about some of these things. And the first thing is to understand, where are these guys coming from? Is it real? Yes, and it is in our back door. Yeah, Ryan.
I was just going to say, I think that it's important to remember, like, when you're thinking about things like this, that the Constitution's not Scripture. So just kind of make sure to set that in a separate box. Ooh. And that we should be constantly reviewing all of our laws to make sure that we're thinking about them biblically.
So Ryan is making a very important point, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that, but just to jump there ahead of schedule, Ryan just said, hey, the Constitution is not scriptural. And so the is not scripture, excuse me, not scripture. Thank you for the correction. It's not scripture. So one of the cases we're going to look at, in order to understand postmodernism, which I think is behind critical race theory, we need to understand what modernism is in the Enlightenment. And I am a product of modernism and the Enlightenment. I really like it. And the Enlightenment really is a culmination of what Western civilization has led to. I really, really like it. But that doesn't mean, all right, that's all really, in one regard, independent of God's kingdom. So God may have used Western civilization to spread the gospel, which I would argue absolutely he did. But that doesn't mean that Western civilization is something that we ought to be clinging to. We're about the kingdom of God, not Western civilization. And it could be that God's judgment is on Western civilization and is being brought by postmodernism and all of these people to judge Western civilization for its hubris. It could be that's the case. And if that's it, so be it. So I have to internally fight my desire to want to save Western civilization because there's a lot of good that has come through that. It's very comfortable. It's what I would like to see endure. I don't want my grandchildren to have to end up with results that we're talking about, that the end result I think postmodernism leads to, which is some type of totalitarian regime. But in the end, we are in the kingdom of God, and we're about his kingdom. And God's going to do what God's going to do. And if Western civilization is over, then it's over. And we just have to figure out how to be faithful Christians. So that, is that kind of the point you were trying to make, Ryan? Or did I go further than what you were saying?
Yeah, like I'm a constitutionalist, but I think that sometimes in a lot of American Christian circles, we tend to pretend that the law is almost equal with Scripture and kind of don't want people to question certain things about it. But I think that we should always be questioning to make sure that we're doing things the best way we can.
So don't conflate the Constitution. Don't conflate modernism, the age of reason, with what the Scripture teaches. They're different things. All right, so what is modernism in the age of reason? All right, which postmodernism is a reaction to this. So modernism, the age of reason, this is, you see I have here rationalism and empiricism came out of this. Really, you're going to find this as part of, this is part of the Enlightenment project that came out after the Dark Ages. You come in, you've got the Protestant Reformation, and you move into the Enlightenment period. And really, it was marked by three men, Francis Bacon, Descartes, and John Locke, 1620, 1641, 1690. And these guys represented both a rationalist and empiricist view of humanity. And John Locke, you know, his treaty, his two treaties on government, that is the foundation philosophically for the American Constitution and those things, and how we were, how we set up and how we think about the individual, how we think about limited government and those kinds of things. That all came from John Locke. Yes.
For the benefit of all, could you just simply define rationalism and empiricism?
Yes. So rationalism is the idea that how we know, and rationalism is the idea of how we know, how do we know truth and how do we find truth, that the individual is able, using the right faculties and the right process, thinking in correct ways, thinking in ways logically and properly deductive ways, can go come up with objective truth. That's the idea of rationalism. Okay, I don't need anything else. I can sit, I can think about issues, and as long as I think about things in the proper way, using the proper rules of logic, I can come out with objective truth. Empiricism, who would be rationalists too, but they would rely more, and they would say truth is what we can empirically observe, what we can empirically see. There's a correspondence to reality, and what we see, feel, touch, those things are what is real. And so that would be the big difference between the two. But they are both very, very much related because they would both espouse rationalist ideas. Yes. Katie.
So these people want to eradicate the whole fields of mathematics and science? Mathematics is rational thought. Plus one equals two, and empiricism is all what science is based on.
I wouldn't want to go so far as to say they want to eradicate all of that. But what they want to do is they want to come back and they want to criticize maybe what has been a little bit of hubris about what we get in the rationalist and empiricist movements. And let me talk about that in a minute, because that's going to be an important topic that I want to cover. And I'll explain where their criticism comes from and then how that impacts the rational and empiricist movement. And I could call these guys objectivists because they're finding objective truth. And where the criticism is going to come is on the subjective side. And you'll be amazed, there are going to be some things on the subjective side that I would submit that we all agree with and we find are important biblical truths. Yes.
While not everybody may want to completely eradicate math and science, they're hammering on those. And even in either Washington State or Oregon State, they just passed a law about not having to pass math in order to graduate high school. They just passed it. It's either in Washington State or Oregon. I can't remember which one.
So there are things out there where they say math is racist, mm-hmm. You know, that it is a construct, and the basis of math is racist is those that are not white tend to struggle more. They're not as good at it, and they argue that on this basis alone, because they get different outcomes, math shows itself. Remember the structures we talked about of racism? Math shows itself to be racist, which is absurd. But I would say that even though, yes, there are groups that go there, that, again, this is not monolithic and that wouldn't be everybody. I will say in a minute, we'll start talking about some of these postmodernists. They are very, very bright people, okay? But we all know very, very bright people can be way, way wrong and stupid. And the root of their of their stupidity or missing this, really, in the end, is an ungodliness, is rooted in that. Yes?
I know you want to go on, but I just wanted to add real quick. I do believe that they are sort of trying to change some science, because in just normal publications of scientific journals and things, and doctors are now being told that they must say, they describe people who, let's say a female issue, they're going to say people who have this issue, instead of saying females who have this issue or women who have this issue, because now the trans people are having this issue, right? So, like, they're denying basic sex, like male, female, in science, defining that.
You'll see this group doing that. I would caution a little bit saying scientists are necessarily doing that. Not that you can't find that. Where we're going to see this kind of thinking come from, the fields that we'll see this coming from, usually are in the humanities area, okay? And ironically, the area of philosophy, which clearly is in a humanities area, really has not been enthralled or impacted by postmodernism as much as other fields. So the fields that you see postmodernism really, really influencing are education, history, literary criticism, and legal theory. Those are the fields that you'll see it. The hard sciences, you don't see it as much, but we'll address some of the things that are going on in the sciences relative to this. But let me get back to here, the modernism, and talk about what is modernism and what is postmodernism reacting to against that. So you have modernism. You really do have the birth of our current science that we were talking about. During this period, and this is just a correlation, this is what happened in the Enlightenment and all of this fruitfulness in the Renaissance. You have Newton, Leibniz, they invent simultaneously, or independently, I should say. Leibniz, they say, invented it earlier than Newton, but calculus. Calculus came out and was invented. Newton, Principia Mathematica, this is the physics was published. You know, the laws of physics that Newton, force equals ma, and the law of conservation, these kinds of things. Newtonian physics was invented during this period of time. The idea of the individual and individual responsibility and individualism, this came out. And again, Locke was very much on the very big proponent on the individual and individual rights, private property rights, those kinds of things came out of this age of reason. On the science side, you have medicine. You have Jenner. And Jenner he's the one that came up with the smallpox, okay, vaccine, so to speak, you know. And Lavoisier, he was a chemist in France who understood oxygen and its relationship to fire and its relationship to health. All right, so you had this growth in medicine. I mean, you know, for the first... things began to change so quickly. So you see this as a fruit of modernism in the age of reason. Engineering, James Watt and the steam engine came out, which brought the Industrial Revolution. So you see a huge growth in health. You see a huge growth in material goods for everybody. Individualism, capitalism, Adam Smith, the invisible hand. All of that came through the idea of the individual, private property, people working together. All right, where they were trying to, I'm acting in my best interest, you're acting in your best interest, and we are not being required to work together, but we're doing so cooperatively. And then the outcome of this, of the invisible hand, is that everybody benefits. Wealth grows and things like that. That was Adam Smith's theory, and that has proven out to be the case. So you see that coming from this. And you also find classical liberalism. This would be the idea where you get things like separation of church and state. You get the abolition of slavery. Here, you see here, I've got three dates, 1688. Who knows what 60, I got England there. So what happened in 1688? You guys know? What's that? 1688 was the Great Revolution in England. This is when Williams III or James II was deposed, and the crown was given back to Williams III, and it came out with, at that time, the first Bill of Rights in England in 1688, okay? So, That's what happened there. So of course, 1776, we have the Constitution, the revolution there. And then you had the revolution in France in 1789, which ended up becoming a disaster. But that's neither here nor there for the moment. The point was that the idea of freedom, individualism, all of that came out of this period. Okay, so this is the modern, this is modernism. This is the modern idea. I think Jeff is checking my facts. If it's wrong, please call me out on it. So I call it the Bill of Rights in England. Just do a search on that. So that's modernism. And this is what postmodernism is reacting against. Okay? Now, I am a modernist, but I'm not fully a modernist. There are some things in here that I think we put up against Scripture, and we would have to have questions, some issues on here. But we'll come back to that in a minute, because we'll look at this, and we're going to also look at where did modernism come from. We'll look at pre-modernism. But now I want to talk about postmodernism. And just like we looked at the CRT guys, I want to just look at a couple of postmodern leaders and some of their quotes, and then we'll talk about how we compare pre-modernism, modernism, and postmodernism. So postmodernism and the Enlightenment. So here's the reaction to this. And you'll hear echoes of what we read earlier in CRT. All right, so Michel Foucault, he is one of the big French intellectualist leaders, okay, says this: the deepest strata of Western culture have been exposed and once more stirring under our feet. Okay, so right now we've exposed the deepest strata. We dive down. This is where deconstructionism comes into place. We dive down to its root. It has been exposed, and now it is shaking under our feet. This is what we're doing. Richard Rorty, he's from the United States, said the postmodern task is to figure out what to do, not that both now, that's supposed to be a now, forgive me, now that both the age of reason and the Enlightenment seem beyond recovery. So the age of reasoning, the Enlightenment is beyond recovery. Postmodernism is to figure out what do we do now. John Gray, an English philosopher: we live today amid the dim ruins of the Enlightenment project, which was the ruling project of the modern period. So postmodernism really sees themselves as replacing modernism. Jacques Derrida, he is another huge giant in postmodernism, literary theory. And notice the subjective elements that have now come in, questioning the whole rationalist approach. Contrary to what phenomenology, which is always phenomenology of perception, so you're the phenomenon, what we see, what we feel, what we touch, what we do, has tried to make us believe. Contrary to what they tried to make us believe, contrary to what our desire cannot fail to be tempted into believing, the thing itself, the thing as it actually is, always escapes us. We can't know it. Okay, that's what's being said here. Contrary to what phenomenologists say, contrary to what our desires cannot fail to be tempted into believing. You can't help but believe this. But even though that's the case, the thing itself always escapes us. Same guy, Derrida. What is called objectivity, scientific, for instance, in which I firmly believe in a given situation, there's a qualifier there, imposes itself only within a context which is extremely vast, old, firmly established, or rooted in a network of conventions, and yet which still remains a context. So what he's saying here is, hey, what we've called objective truth, what we've called to be objective truth, is actually rooted in some kind of construct, in some kind of context. It's interpreted truth. And it always is interpretive truth. It's not objective. All right, so I got 10 minutes, and there's no way I'm going to get through this. So I'm supposed to speak next week. I'm going to continue with this. So let me make a point about this. So we're going to end on this point. So we haven't got very far. I apologize. There is a point that Derrida is making here that I think is important and is a good correction. Okay? And I think it's something that's biblical. And I'm going to put it out there, and I'd like to get your opinion on this. So I want to talk about a paradigm. I asked the question one time, you guys know what a paradigm is? Someone said, 20 cents. So to illustrate a paradigm, I like this story. So there's this lady. She is waiting to catch a flight. She's at Heathrow Airport, and she's catching a flight out, and she's waiting for her plane to be called. So she reaches into her bag. She pulls out a book to read a book, and she grabs the cookies there beside her, and she eats a cookie, and she starts reading her book. Well, a minute later, this guy that's sitting next to her reaches over and grabs a cookie and starts to eat it. And she kind of looks at him, and she's, you know, she's American. She thinks he's English. You know, maybe that's just the way the English are or whatever. So she just kind of looks at him. A minute later, she grabs a cookie and eats it, continues reading. And then he reaches over again and grabs another cookie. And she looks at him, and he just kind of smiles at her. And she's going, man, how rude. I mean, he's English. Pompous. Man, what's this all about? So she keeps reading her book, and she grabs another cookie to eat, and he just kind of smiles at her. Well, to add insult to injury, there's one cookie left. He takes the cookie, he breaks it apart, and he gives her half. And she said, I've had enough. I'm going to have to say something. This is rude. This is boorish. I can't believe the arrogance here. At which point, her plane is called to board. So she decides not to do anything. She closes her book, throws her book in her bag. And when she opens up her bag, guess what she sees inside her bag? Her box of cookies. All right. So here's the point. They call that a paradigm shift. So she's now operating on a different paradigm, a different context. But previously, she's operating with this context that this guy's eating her cookies. And he's rude, he's boorish, he's doing all of those kinds of things, when in reality, what was going on? She was eating his cookies, and he was being generous, he was being gracious, and that was what was going on there. And so she had this paradigm shift. And notice how important the context was interpreting the situation. So as Christians, one of the things that you'll hear, and I like this, you guys, have you ever heard of the presuppositional apologetic method? All right, Bill raises his hand over there. There's an apologist in the 20th century, Van Til, was an apologist. He taught philosophy, and he taught apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He had a saying that no facts are brute facts. And the idea here was that every fact is interpreted. Okay, this is getting at what Derrida is pointing to. That there are no brute facts in this sense, that we interpret these facts, and it's important to have the proper interpretation, which is a biblical interpretation. And I think if you think about this, these ideas are important. And so one of the books, and I brought it just to share it with you, if you haven't read something along these lines, just within the field of science. So here's a book called The Structures of Scientific Revolutions by Thomas Kuhn. The reason I mention this book is he's the one that coined the phrase paradigm shift. So we all use paradigm and paradigm shift. We've all heard it. This is the guy that coined that phrase. He's from MIT. He was a research scientist, historian, and he decided to go into the philosophy of science, and he published this book, and it really rocked the scientific world. And in this book, he argues that science progresses not necessarily on this stepwise motion, not necessarily, if we go back to the rationalist idea or the empiricist idea, if we just have the right process, we use the right thinking, we put all of this stuff in a box, we churn that box with the right hermeneutic, and we have the right logic and everything out there, truth will pop out. That's the idea. That's the idea how science grows, precept upon precept. We've heard those kinds of things, and step on step, and science advances this way. He says that's not how science advances. He says rather what happens in science is that there are these revolutions, that science operates within a bubble, a paradigm, so to speak. And when they're inside that bubble, all of this, the experiments that are designed, all of the questions that are asked are shaped by that context, by that bubble. And what happens is that's where science lives. And scientists are verifying really a theory that they've already bought into. And then what happens over time is they do this work. And he's not being critical of science. He's saying this is just how it is. Anomalies begin to appear. And as anomalies begin to appear, these theories may shift. But over time, if you get enough anomalies, and it's not just having enough anomalies, if you get enough anomalies and there's another theory that is able to compete with it, what happens is a revolution. And they jump from this theory and they jump into the next theory. And it's all theory laden in that way. So think about this. You've ever heard of the Copernican Revolution? Joni, go ahead.
So I'm going to dumb this down a little bit, and maybe kind of. but just sent Noel and I were reading some stuff this week and came across this old poem by Garrison. And one thing, and he was a social justice person at the time, but he for good reason. And so it was on, you know, on the slavery issue. And but one thing that was in his poem was basically, how dare anybody desecrate those in God, made in God's image? And so I think it's kind of like that's what we're missing today, the truth that people are made in the image of God, and that's not what we're hearing. We're hearing a completely, like based off of Colossians that you read, this is a man-made idea. It's not based on truth. And, you know, just in, like, Romans, you know, Romans 2, when it talks about judgment, you know, we're so quick to judge, the world's so quick to judge, but they're forgetting that where they are before this holy God. And so I just think the whole idea from where we were back then to today, we've completely taken God out of the picture. This is people made in his image. And that's the only message that should be said. Nothing, you know, not, you know, so today we've just construed it in a totally wrong way. So that
really is going to be the conclusion of when we're all said and done, where we end up. But yes, we have to submit ourselves to Scripture. You're right. The dignity that we have in the human being is based on the fact that we are created in the image of God, and that's the root of all of those kinds of things. So thank you for pointing that out. That's at the very end. So we'll come back to that again. But that is, we have to, the proper context in which to interpret our reality has to be Scripture alone. Okay, that is the context, and we'll talk about how we do that. Let me just wrap this one point up about these revolutions. I'd mentioned the Copernican Revolution. Do you guys know who Copernicus was? All right, so he was part of the Enlightenment period, and he proposed something that was kind of radical. He proposed that the sun was the center of the universe. Prior to that, there was this Aristotelian view, the Ptolemaic view of the universe, was that the earth was the center of the universe. And that was the reigning view. In fact, the mathematics that were developed by that, using epicircles and all kinds of complex mathematics, did a phenomenal job of predicting the movement of the planets, the movement of the sun and the stars, under the Ptolemaic view of the universe. So they had a theory. It was pretty complex, but it could explain reality. But it wasn't true. But it stayed in place, and along comes Copernicus. Now, they had their issues, and they had very complex mathematics to try to explain what was going on. Copernicus comes along. He posits the idea that the sun is the center of the universe. He wasn't quite right, but he was closer, and that the earth and the planets revolved around the sun instead of everything revolving around the earth. And all of a sudden, as the mathematics became more complex and they were having more difficult time explaining what they were seeing, like the retrograde of Uranus and all those kinds of things, and Neptune and those kinds of things, they were trying to explain that. They said, nope, this makes way more sense, and everybody jumped here. And it was just a revolution in that way. And so what he does in this book is he does that, and he shows this happening over and over in the areas of science, the areas of physics. We look at today, physics has that same issue going on with the unification theory of all of the forces that's going on. We hear this thing called string theory. Well, what is the motivation behind string theory? Right now, the biggest motivation behind string theory is you've got two very successful theories, general relativity and quantum mechanics. They have made life simpler for us in so many ways, and they achieve so many great things. But guess what about those two theories? They absolutely contradict each other. They both cannot be true. So string theory is a context or a paradigm that is being proposed in an attempt to unify those kinds of things. All right, and what Thomas Kuhn would argue is this is how science is done. They put out this idea, what if reality is this way? Well, does it work? This is what he argues for is how science goes about. This is fundamentally something that postmodernists have stated as a correction to rationalism that is absolutely true. All right, there are no brute facts. We are subjective element people, and we color how we see things. And we see this even within studying the Bible, hermeneutics. All right, there's a book by Grant Osborne, which you'll find in most seminaries. Jeff, you're probably familiar with it, The Hermeneutical Spiral. And it is based on this concept. The idea is when we come to the text of Scripture, we bring all kinds of baggage, how we were raised, how we think, all these kinds of things, how we even understand the Bible itself. We bring that to the text of Scripture, and it skews a little bit of what we're reading. In one way, you could say the way we read Scripture says as much about us as it does about the Scripture. And it skews that. And the idea is we come to Scripture, and we're aware that we bring these paradigms, and we try to allow Scripture to correct it. But we've got these glasses on, and we read Scripture, and we come by, and it makes an adjustment. It's a spiral. And then we are changed by that. Then we come back to Scripture again, and we're changed again as we go back to. And it's a spiral down as we spiral down to the truth of Scripture. That concept comes right from this, and it comes from postmodern thought. And I would submit to you that there's some truth there. But, there's a big but, they conclude from that, therefore, you can't know truth. And that I'll completely reject, and we can talk about that next week, and then it's tied back to CRT. All right, guys. Sorry I didn't get far enough. I have too much. Was there one more hand raised? Nope. Okay. All right. Thank you all very much. So next week we'll finish this up. We'll tie this back to CRT, postmodernism, and then how we as Christians ought to approach this topic.